Can you hear me just fine? Okay. Well, the pastor carefully laid out his notes on the pulpit before him. And when he looked down, suddenly an overwhelming sense of panic struck him because he realized that he had printed off the wrong message. Well, that has not happened this morning, so you don't have to worry about that. So for those who aren't aware, I'm Sam's father, so that's who I am. So we'll open in prayer, and then we'll get started with our message. So dear Jesus, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for each person who's here this morning. And I just pray that as we study your word this morning together, that people have that sense within them, how much you love them, and how much you're looking forward to being with us face-to-face one day when we're in heaven with you. We look forward to that day while we're going through the drama and the different things we go through right now. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin this morning by telling you a story, one more story. This is a true story. When I was in college, my dad was pastoring a church in Tacoma, Washington. And every summer I would return home from college that I was attending in Chicago to live, you know, in the home in Tacoma where he was living and work to help pay for my education. And every Sunday I'd attend the church, you know, that my dad was teaching in. One Sunday, a Sunday school teacher called in sick. So my dad asked me if I would teach the first and second grade class in her absence. Well, I had never taught Sunday school before, but I agreed to do so. So I went through the prepared lesson that, you know, was given to me to teach. And there were eight not so perfect children, and I taught in that class. And later on that morning while I was sitting in church, I caught the eye of one of the little girls across the way. And as I looked at her, she said, she didn't say it out loud, but mouthed the words, boring, boring. And every time I looked at her throughout the rest of the service, all I could see was boring, boring. So, now, why am I telling you that? Because don't give up. Many years later, every Wednesday evening, I taught fourth graders at Calvary Chapel Olympia, and they did that for several years. And those fourth graders, not once did they ever tell me I was boring. And to be truthful, teaching the Bible is something that's exciting for us to do. It's not something that's boring. We just need to be excited about it ourselves if we want to present it in a way that's going to be exciting to others. So I hope when you read your Bible that you get excited about reading it, because when you do, you're going to be able to explain it to others in an exciting way. Now, one thing I've come to realize more and more as I've gotten older is that every one of us is one breath away from either heaven or one breath away from hell. Our world's an evil place. And the Bible tells us that until Jesus returns, it's not going to get any better. To be honest, it's only going to get worse. Now, God doesn't want us to simply fall into despair because of this awful truth. He's included in the Bible story after story of desperate fallen people who made it through what appeared to be insurmountable events that were stacked against them. And these stories were included in the pages of the Bible to encourage us. And Jesus kept each one of these saints safe through all the evil they endured. Now, in the Old Testament, the saints weren't even aware of Jesus' presence, but he still kept his hand upon them safe, nevertheless. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, what I'm going to do next this morning is tell three different stories of fallen people who persevered to the end, even though they lived through desperate times and events. And one of the songs we sang, I think it was the second to the last one, talked about sometimes we're going to have to suffer with Jesus. And that is true. I don't care who you are in this lifetime we're going to. Now, the first story is about my mom's parents. My grandmother, Nettie Eliza Smith, was born in 1890. What a name to be stuck with, Nettie Eliza. But she was born in 1890, and she grew up in Boise, Idaho, moving from Springfield, Illinois, by covered wagon when she was just a little girl. And I can remember her telling me shortly before she died, "I came across the heartland of America in a covered wagon, but lived long enough to see a man land on the moon." You know, what a life that covered. Now, in our home, we have one small chair that was brought to Boise in that covered wagon. And it's just this little tiny chair, because I don't know if people were tinier back then or what, but maybe that's all they could fit on the wagon. But it's a cool little chair. But my grandmother got married fairly young to an Army dentist, and she was stationed at Fort Lewis, Washington in Tacoma. And shortly after their marriage, my grandmother got pregnant. Immediately, her husband divorced her because he didn't want to have any children. So my grandmother moved back to Boise as a single parent, bringing her young son, Bill, with her. Now, I don't know how they met, but after returning to Idaho, Nettie married Harry Smith, who is my grandfather. And soon after being married, they had a daughter. Now, Laura Bell, Now, my grandmother was a tiny person. She weighed 75 pounds most of her life. And when I knew her, she had lost weight, and she weighed 65 pounds for the last 20 years or so of her life. She was a little bit less than 5 feet tall. Now, when my mom and her half-brother were young, for some reason, their family quit going to church. And it was during this time period that my grandmother did something that my grandfather would not forgive her for. And what it was is not part of the story, so I'm not even going to tell you, and you don't need to speculate. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And that means there's some things that we just don't need to talk about. It's best to leave them covered up. Well, after the sinful event, my grandfather began searching, and having no true faith to support him, he ended up joining the Jehovah's Witnesses. For those of you who don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are, they're a cult. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And if we don't believe Jesus is God, we cannot be saved because he's our Savior. Now, the fact that my grandfather joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, this alarmed my grandmother, and she realized how wrong she had been to quit going to church. So she began once again attending church, taking my mom and her brother with her. Yet though the three of them remained faithful in church attendance until my mom and brother graduated from high school, they were unable to convince my grandfather away from the false faith that he had found in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And my grandfather continued going to Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall when my grandma and her two children went to the Nazarene Church and later on, you know, changed to the Free Methodist Church. Now, my mom and her brother both accepted Jesus at a young age. And my grandmother also became a Christian sometime during this time period. Well, after high school, both my mom and her brother attended Seattle Pacific College. While in college, my Uncle Bill began dating a Christian girl, and he was deeply in love with her and planned on marrying her. So with that in mind, he brought her home to meet his parents. Now, my grandfather liked her, but my grandmother, for some reason, forbid Bill from marrying her. And over time, Bill acquiesced and ended his relationship with this Christian girl. Then World War II happened. Bill became a Navy pilot and spent the war training other Navy pilots. And after the war ended, Bill, who had graduated with a chemistry major from Seattle Pacific, began working for Shell Oil Company and later on for Union Carbide. It was during this time that he lost his Christian direction and began living distant from Jesus, which resulted in him making very poor choices. And over the next year or so, he became an alcoholic. And from that point on, he drifted from job to job, unable to hold any job down. Now, in the summer of 1955, shortly before my parents were going to move to Japan to become missionaries, my grandfather, Harry Smith, had a heart attack and died. A month or so later, Bill, my mom's only brother, also had a heart attack and died. Now, Bill died at age 33. On a morning after he got married in Reno, Nevada. So basically, he died in the morning on his honeymoon. Now, a month later, in September of that same year, my mom moved to Japan, leaving my grandmother alone in Boise, Idaho, without a husband, without a son, and to have her only daughter move to Japan. You may be asking yourself, what's the point of this story? It's so depressing. I think I'm just going to go out and eat worms. Well, don't do that. The point is this, despite all the events that should have left my grandmother in despair, she kept her perspective directed towards Jesus. She could have allowed her focus to be trapped by the grievous mistake she had made many years earlier that had fractured her family. She could have let her focus be on her failure and prevention of her son to marry a Christian girl that later on steered him towards alcohol. She could have let her focus be on her life just seemed to leave her with the short end of the stick. But she didn't. She let her faith remain in Jesus, not allowing the evil of this world to pull her away from him. including the evil she had brought upon herself. Now, the end of the story is this. She was able to continue in hope until 1972, 17 years after that terrible summer that had torn her family apart. And Grandma Smith died that year and was transported into heaven. And her death just happened to coincide with when a time when my parents were on home from furlough from Japan. They would come home every 5 years for 1 year, and it just happened to be that year. So my grandmother was living in the home with her only daughter during that time that she passed away. So she was surrounded by loved ones when she made her presence, you know, moving into heaven. I haven't told you yet, but my mom's brother, Bill, after suffering his heart attack, he also died in peace, knowing that Jesus was his Savior. And though he hadn't lived his life very well, a place was reserved for him in heaven. And my grandfather, Harry Smith, he had my dad sitting with him while he was dying. And as he was dying, he told my dad that though he had joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, he had never been able to accept their teaching that Jesus wasn't God. He said, "I still believe that Jesus is God, regardless of what they teach." So I don't know, but I do hope to be able to see my grandfather when I get to heaven. Now, this first story is about my grandmother, who, though having to live with several poor choices, kept her perspective turned towards Jesus and not the evil that fills our world. Regardless of what takes place around us, our perspective needs to remain on Jesus. The world's a wicked place. We grew up so surrounded by wickedness that we often let our gaze be trapped by what's going on around us rather than keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. But one thing I want to tell you is he never leaves us and he will never forsake us. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not," and I love this verse, it says, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." And this means that our salvation is not based upon our own ability to hold on to Jesus. It's based upon his ability to hold on to us, even when we have lost faith. Now, there were times in my grandmother's life when she lost her way, but Jesus never lost his way. He kept his hand on her and kept bringing her back to a pathway that led him towards him and towards heaven. Now, my second story is about my dad's parents. This one isn't going to be much happier than the other one, so don't get your hopes up. Now, my dad's mother was born in Gothenburg, Sweden, and for reasons I don't know, she left her home in her country and came to America at age 16. Why people did that in that day, you know, I have no idea. But she did, and she settled in Tacoma. And a few years after her arrival, she married one of her brother's friends, Gotthard Christensen, who had also moved to Tacoma from Copenhagen, Denmark. My grandfather was Danish. And Gotthard was significantly older than my grandmother. There was a 17-year age difference between my grandmother and my grandfather. But they had five children together, the last three being triplets, who were the first triplets born in Tacoma, Washington. Now, sadly, when my dad and his two triplet sisters were six years old, their house completely burned to the ground. And a week after losing their home, Gotthard, who had been suffering with tuberculosis, died. So this left his young wife, Hulda, with five children and no home. And my dad told me that shortly before dying, his father called him to his bedside and told him, "Son, I'm not going to be able to take care of your mother. You're going to have to become the little man of the family. And I know that despite my not being here, God's going to take care of all of you, even as he's always taken care of me." Now, since my grandfather died of tuberculosis, after his death, his five surviving children were placed in a TB sanitarium where they had to live for well over a year. In other words, they were taken out of the home. And my grandmother would visit them on weekends. During their absence, the men of the Swedish church that my grandmother was attending joined together and rebuilt her home that had burned. Now, my grandmother then began working as a cleaning lady, cleaning offices in the Puget Sound Bank building, the offices of Bufflin Door Company in Tacoma, and also one of the sawmills, and I don't know which one it was, you know, on weekends. She worked every weekend and almost every night of the week. And once her children returned from the sanitarium, she would try to take care of them during the daytime until they ended up going to school. Now, sadly, after my dad and his sisters were released from the sanitarium and allowed to return home, the other children at their church ostracized them due to their exposure to tuberculosis. And so my dad and his triplet sisters, they quit going to church. And after completing the ninth grade, my dad quit school and went to work as a truck driver to help his mom with the expenses. And then, as with many in that generation, World War II took place and took them out of the home. So my dad joined the Navy, and before being transported into the Pacific region of the war, my dad became a Christian at a little church he walked into in San Francisco, California. And that was his divine appointment. He began the war serving in the Aleutian Islands west of Alaska, and later on was attached to the Marines as a Seabee, participating in the invasion of Guam and Okinawa. Now, the Guam invasion began in late July 1944, and my dad was one of 25 Seabees who went in with the first wave of Marines. It was well over a week of fighting for the beachhead to finally be secured. And once secured in the searing July heat, 2,000 dead Japanese had been left unburied. It was my dad's job as a bulldozer operator to bury these Japanese. And as he was going about his job putting them in large mass graves, Jesus spoke to him and told him none of these men had been saved. And Jesus wanted my dad, after the completion of the war, to go to Japan as a missionary to tell the Japanese people about Jesus. And so that's how my dad got the call to become a missionary. So after the war concluded, because my dad only had gone through 8th or 9th grade of education, he first had to finish high school and get his GED. Then he enrolled in college and graduated from Seattle Pacific. Then he had 3 years of seminary that he had to go through before he could be commissioned as a missionary to Japan. While at Seattle Pacific, my dad met my mom, and they were married. Now, the two of them arrived in Japan in 1955. But because of his 7 years of college and seminary training, my dad was about 41 years old when he arrived in Japan. So he was getting a little bit older by the time he started his missionary work. And he worked as a missionary until 1971, at which time my mom came down with breast cancer. And cancer eventually took her life, and she died at age 53. And after her death, my dad married a single missionary woman from Japan by the name of Ruth, and returned to Japan for a second season of work with her. Now, why did I tell the second story? Because once again, the story illustrates the loving hand of God and his providence to complete the work that my grandfather, Gothard Christensen, had not been able to do himself. Gothard had died, unable to amply provide for his family. So saving his wife and 5 children, that had to be accomplished by God when he stepped in and took care and fulfilled it for him. Now, all tragic events that I described here, all of them were part of God's timetable. Jesus was the one who provided for Gothard's family. And every one of Gothard's children, including his widowed wife, lived their life as Christians and died full of years, having strong faith in Jesus. Now, none of their lives were easy, but God took care of each one of them. And today, they're all in heaven, having completed the race that they were given to run. Now, nothing supernatural took place in terms of miracles in any of their lives. But the miracle is that my grandmother did not despair and turn her back on Jesus. And the miracle also is that despite Gothard's untimely death, all 5 children, as well as his wife, are today safe in heaven with Jesus, as well as my grandfather. Now, one aunt whose salvation I was somewhat worried about, because she had lived kind of a reckless life, you know, shortly before she died, I went to visit her, and she told me, "I don't know why Jesus saved me, Harry, but he has. He cares about an old sinner like me, and I look forward to one day, you know, in the near future, being with him in heaven." And I knew that she was going to move from this life into the next one to be with him. Now for my third story. Now, I was 3 years old when I was taken to Japan and away from the ones I loved in America. And I love both my grandmothers. The one grandmother I call Grandma C, because she was Grandma Christensen. The other one I just call Grandma. My Swedish grandmother died a year or so after we moved to Japan, so I never got to see her again. Now, 3 years after moving to Japan, my mom and dad took me to a school in Tokyo called Christian Academy. And they introduced me to Mr. and Mrs. Simonson and said, "These are going to be your new parents during the week. We're going to see you every weekend, but you're going to be living with them from now on at school." And from that time on, I shared a room with 20 or more first through third graders, and I remained in that boarding school with the exception of 2 furlough years when my parents returned to America until I graduated from high school when I was 18. I didn't fare well in boarding school, partly because my mom had enrolled me in school early, and this meant I was probably the youngest kid in my class. And as a result, I was the shortest kid in the class until I reached about eighth grade or so when I started to grow. And so I'm no longer short now, but I was when I was growing up. Now, not only were we housed in large dorm rooms, 20 or so children to room, but we were also ranked and told how we measured against the other students in a grade level every year. At the close of each year, we were told where our grades ranked us academically. And when I graduated, it was like bored into my brain because I never went within a couple marks, you know, out of the middle here. There were 54 students in my class, and I was ranked 27th out of 54. In other words, I was just a mediocre fellow. Wasn't going to amount to much because I really didn't exceed or really didn't, you know, do too much. And when somebody assigns a label to us, it's very difficult to break out from that label and from the stigmatism of what you've been labeled with. Now, you may be thinking, well, at least you got to go home and see your parents every week, and not just at Christmas or at spring summer break as long-term boarding students did, because some of my classmates had parents who lived 12 or more hours away from school, so they could only go home at Christmas and at summertime. Now, I live 4 hours from home, and so I was able to make the return trip every Friday. And I leave school on Fridays to get home about Friday evening at about 7:30, and school gets off at 3:30, and be able to get on, you know, walk the mile to the train and then be home about 4 hours later. To be truthful, though, I think it would have been better if I'd been left at school the entire time. And this is because every Friday morning, I'd be ecstatic when I was going to school because I knew that when night came and after that four-hour train ride, I'd be home with the parents that I loved. The joy of Friday evening, though, was fleeting, as each Friday, Saturday morning, I began dreading the return to school, which would take place immediately after church on Sunday. And Sunday evenings at school were the loneliest time of the week for me, as well as for my brother and sister. And Sunday should be the happiest times, one of the happiest days, because that's when we were at church with the people of God. But for me, it was a sorrowful day, a day that filled me with thoughts of separation, not union with God. The school was not only a time of separation from my parents, but also from my brother and sister. The school kept siblings separated, even though we all ate in the same dining hall for breakfast and dinner. We sat at tables far removed from each other. And it was a big dining hall, so my brother and sister, they'd be sitting like by the coffee pots, you know, back there. So I wasn't ever able to talk to them at school. The only time we saw each other was when I would pick them up and take them on the train ride to go home on Fridays. Now, shortly before beginning first grade, within a few months of being in school, I made a determination to be tough and not let the separation affect me. My brother, he ended up turning towards drugs. My sister, she ended up having pretty difficult mental problems for what she went through. But I just decided I'm not going to let this affect me. I'm going to get tough. So with that in mind, I never gave my mom a hug from that day forward. And that's something that haunts me to this day. I really honestly don't ever remember giving her a hug when I was in high school. And she died when I was 22. Now, I know it grieved her because she would try to hug me when I walked in the door on Friday evening, but every time I would pull away. And eventually, she just quit trying because she knew he wasn't going to break. Now, one of the worst things we experience in life is separation. And that's what makes hell such a terrible place. It's a place where its occupants not only are going to be kept with the temperature turned up, but hell's occupants are going to be kept in isolation. I remember years ago I was speaking in the Thurston County prison or jail here in town, and one of the inmates said, "My son just died of an overdose, so I want to go to hell so I can be with him." And I said, You don't know what's going to take place in the last minutes of his life, whether he actually gave his life to Jesus or not. And besides that, if you go to hell, you're never going to be with him because you're in isolation. You're not going to see him. Now, hell's a place a person is separated not only from the ones they love, but a place they're also going to be separated from God. Now, our world due to sin is a place of isolation. Sin separates us from others as well as separating us from the God that we love. Now, if we allow it to, you know, our separation is going to consume us and cause us to separate ourselves from the ones we love as well. Now, I can remember sometime while I was in first grade, I can remember that Jesus came to me in a dream and told me that he was going to take care of me. But by the time I had gotten to that point, I was too embittered and angry to accept his help. Now, I'd become a Christian at age 6 or so, but I never let Jesus fill the void within me that separation had placed in me while in boarding school. Now, you know, Japan has two major religions, Buddhism and Shintoism. And Buddhism, as well as the other world's religions, they want us to empty ourselves of everything. Jesus doesn't want to empty us. He wants to fill us with his presence so that we can navigate in a world that's a lonely place for many. And it wasn't until I was 33 years old that I finally surrendered my will over to Jesus and was no longer angry at him for loving the Japanese people that I believed came at the expense of my not being able to live at home with my parents. And you know, now even though I'm 70 years old, I still have recurring dreams several times a week when I'm alone. And in my dreams, Patty, my children, and others I love, they're never part of the dreams. It's always just me. And I often remember arriving too late at a train station and missing the train that would have taken me home. Now, the good news is that over the years of suffering under the weight of these dreams, and don't pray for me afterwards. I've had people pray for me, I don't know how many times. I'll pray for you and you'll get rid of those dreams. It's just something that is part of what, you know, when you have been through things in your life, you're going to suffer with things as a result until we get to heaven, because there's nothing you're going to. Now, God may supernaturally take it away from some people, other people he doesn't. And that's one of the thorns in the flesh that I have, that I live with. But one thing I have learned is that dreams cannot hurt us. When we awake, they're gone, and reality surrounds us. The things that happened to me, that happened to my Swedish grandmother, that happened to my Boise grandmother, they were, for the most part, they were beyond human control. My Swedish grandmother was not able to keep her house from burning down. She wasn't able to keep her husband from dying from tuberculosis. My other grandmother was not able to undo some of the poor decisions she had made. I had no control over whether or not I'd be placed in a boarding school, or the fact that I was the shortest kid in my class. Now, much of what I've talked about this morning, it hasn't been good. And I know we're supposed to be positive in our society, but unfortunately, a lot of things that happen in life aren't so positive. What I've explained came about simply because we live in a sin-filled world. Now, yet throughout all, Jesus' hand remains on us. And now for my fourth and final story. And this one is also about another relative of mine. I have a sister whose name is Eleanor, and a brother whose name is Grant. But I also have another brother I'm related to. And you know what my other brother's name is? His name is Jesus. And that's something that brings such joy to my heart, even in my own family now, because we had eight children. You know, God has filled that gap that was there. But the gap has mostly been filled by Jesus, not by the children I've had or the wonderful woman that, you know, God has had me be married to. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:50, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And Romans 8:14 also tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God." Now, the fact that God considers us to be his relatives, that's an incredible thing for us to think about. Every one of us who's accepted Jesus as our Savior has been adopted into Jesus' family. We now have Jesus, the creator of the universe, as our brother. And you know very well that family members, they're supposed to look out for each other. And Jesus definitely looks out for us. The truth is, Jesus brought us into such a close relationship with him that when we get to heaven, we're going to be given the exact same body that he has right now. Philippians 3:20 tells us, "Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, as I said, this last story is about Jesus, who's my older brother, as well as your older brother. Now, the idea I've been presenting in my message this morning is our perspective is important. None of us have been promised a carefree, easy life in this world. The truth is, Jesus tells us just the opposite. He told his disciples the night before he went to the cross, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's in John 16:33. And while living in our world, Jesus suffered tremendously. And as his followers, we're going to find it necessary to endure suffering similar to what he endured. The sad truth of life is that people who have not yet accepted Jesus also must go through suffering. The difference between their suffering to our suffering and a non-Christian suffering is what we experience is only going to be temporary. And the Bible tells us our life here on this planet is just like one breath, just like a vapor. And it's going to be over in comparison to eternity. And because of the finished work of Jesus, we have a future home reserved for us in heaven where suffering will be no more. Now, many people think that the suffering that Jesus went through was only while he was on the cross. Or perhaps, you know, some of it was during the 3 years he ministered here on earth. But the truth is, Jesus became a suffering servant from the moment of his birth. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Messianic means it's a psalm that's completely about Jesus, because he's Messiah. It's a messianic psalm that prophetically tells us about Jesus. There's no doubt that verses like verse 21 of Psalms 29 prophetically tell us of Jesus' time on the cross. In that verse, Jesus tells us, "They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But Psalm 69 does not just give a description of Jesus' suffering only in that verse, but it gives us a description of his suffering in every verse that's found within its pages. Let me read verses 8 through 14. These are Jesus' words, you know, but written through the pen of David, King David. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you." And that's speaking of criticism the townspeople brought against God, his father. "Because the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. And as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of deep waters." Now, some of these words describe Jesus' growing up years in Nazareth. If we consider his childhood, it would have been noticeable to the townspeople that the perfect behavior of this particular Jewish boy was exposing the sins of the ones he daily met on the street. He became a stranger to his brothers as his perfect life continually exposed their sinful ways. Now, none of us like to have our sin exposed. It may have been a penetrating look of the child Jesus that convicted a townsperson, but I think more than likely it wasn't a spoken word or anything like that at all. I think it was the fact that the word of God was living in their midst that caused the Nazarenes to hate him. From the wording of Psalm 69, we can see that Jesus was ostracized during his growing up years. Psalm 69 tells us that he was an alien to his mother's children. We also are told, that the men and women of Nazareth, as well as children, spoke about him behind his back. The righteous conduct of his behavior became a reproach to all around him. His life became a byword because the sins of his countrymen were laid bare, contrasted against his righteousness. In Psalm 69, Jesus cried out to God, "Let me be delivered from those who hate me." Now, later on, at age 30, Jesus began to proclaim the gospel. But at that point, it didn't get any easier for him either. As God, and think about this, Jesus knew the exact right words to say to any person who came to him. And he had been sent to earth by his Father to bring people to an understanding of how much God the Father loved him. When I read some of the descriptions of Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's like Jesus is telling people, "You can't believe what a wonderful Father I have. And you know what? This wonderful Father I have, he wants to become your Father. He wants to invite you into the family that he's already established with me in the Holy Spirit, that has always been established with me in the Holy Spirit." And yet, in nearly every case, when Jesus would try to explain something to people, his words were rejected. Now, how many times have you thought? I know I have many times, because you stumble and bumble and get words all mixed up. You don't say what you wished you had said, and later on a thought will come. If only I'd explained it in this way, the outcome would have been different, and what I explained would have been understood.
But I just didn't have the right words when I actually did explain it. Well, think about Jesus. He explained it right every single time. Perfectly. And yet the majority of the time, his explanation made people angry because his words exposed the sinful nature of their flesh. For 3 full years, Jesus worked with a traitor who was in its midst. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew what was inside of men. And from the beginning, even though Jesus had chosen Judas Iscariot, Judas never decided to choose Jesus in return. Not only did Judas forsake him, all of his disciples forsook him. When Jesus faced his most critical hour, he was left alone to make the journey to the cross. Yet he was not alone because his Father walked that pathway with him. It wasn't until he was put on the cross that the Father left him, but the Father walked to the cross with him. Now, the same rejection that Jesus experienced also took place with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells us, and you would think that Paul would have all kinds of people to support him because he started all the churches of the New Testament. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul tells us, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. In other words, all rejected Paul except the Lord Jesus. In his hour's need, Jesus stood with Paul. Now, when Jesus faced death on the cross, he was rejected by all. But the greater weight Jesus faced was being rejected by his Father. Jesus understood better than anyone else the separation Paul went through the night before Emperor Nero took his life. Throughout his ministry, Paul at times found it difficult to be a spokesperson for Jesus. And this is because there was always a nagging thought that could but not be removed from the back of Paul's mind. He knew he had been responsible for killing some Christians, and he had been responsible for imprisoning others. And there's no doubt that his past actions weighed heavily on Paul's conscience. Yet Paul did not let the memory his flesh would bring up dissuade him away from his love for Jesus and his desire to help the lost who were still trapped in places much as Paul used to be in when he thought he was doing the right thing, but was actually killing people. Now, one thing you need to realize, when Jesus hung on the cross for those 3 hours and his Father was separated from him, because of that, we do not have to experience separation in our lifetime. Now, we may be separated from others around us. We never have to be separated from God because of what he's done. Now, I'm sure that my grandfather Gothard, during the last years of his life, when he was sick and suffering tuberculosis, must have thought at times, you know, it was pretty selfish of me to marry somebody 17 younger than I am. And because of my poor choice, I can leave my wife without a husband. And I'm sure my grandmother from Boise often thought, if I only hadn't done what I did that embittered my husband towards me, life would have been a bit different. You know, I've often looked back on my own life and wish my mom were here so that I could give her a hug and let her know that I loved her in spite of the fact that she had placed me in a terrible school. I've often thought, I wonder if she really understood how much I loved her when I was a little boy and how much I continued to love her even as I grew up to be an adult. I wish I could go back and change my behavior. But in life, we don't have anything such thing as a redo. We can't do things over. You know, I've wished I had listened to Jesus, let him be a comfort to me during my growing up years. I failed to understand that Jesus understands separation better than any person that we're ever going to meet, including our parents. Because he was separated from his Father, and he can relate to us and what we go through no matter what we are. And some people say, well, Jesus can't understand the sin I went through because my sin was brought upon myself. He can't understand because your sin was laid on him, and he felt the weight of that sin when he was on the cross. He knows exactly what you feel and what you felt because he feels that when he was there for those 3 hours. Every one of us, I don't care what you look like, I don't care what race, what nationality, how old we are, we're all fallen people. I told this in prison one time and somebody said, you're supposed to lift these guys up, you're not supposed to tear them down. But afterwards, many people said, I can't believe you said that because I have felt that way, but I know Jesus loves me. He's the one who's given me the ability not to feel fallen. Every one of us is in desperate need of being saved. Jesus knows we need saving. He loves us despite our faults and sins. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And after we tried to clean ourselves up for him. We can't clean ourselves up enough for God to be able to get saved. We are saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the Bible, as I said, it's full of stories of fallen, desperate people. It's not full of stories of self-assured people who continually make good choices. Now, let me read you part of the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith chapter and what it tells us about Abraham. It tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's in Hebrews 8:11. One thing we need to realize is, while living on earth, Abraham never saw fulfillment of the promise God made to him. In his lifetime, the land that God promised he would inherit never actually became his. And similarly, the promise God has given each one of us is not going to be given to us while we're living here on earth. We're not going to receive the promise until we arrive in heaven. And the truth is that while we wait, the sad truth is we are going to go through times of suffering. Peter tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 4:12. Now, I've been talking this morning about our need to keep our perspective on Jesus. But one thing I want to make clear, try as we will, our perspective is not always going to remain on him. There's not one super Christian among us here this morning who's going to be able to keep his focus completely on Jesus. My grandmothers would have liked to have had their perspective always be directed towards Jesus. Doing so would have allowed them to have an easier time enduring the hardships they went through. I would have found it easier to put up with abuse and loneliness I suffered in boarding school if my focus had remained on Jesus. But the truth is, none of us are able to keep this perspective. The good news is, Jesus remains faithful when our perspective wavers and we move away from looking at him. Having our eyes fixed on Jesus, that's the best way for us to make it through life. But truthfully, we often are weak, and we don't know, and we do not do what we know we should be doing. So I'm going to close by reading 2 Timothy 2:13 once again. "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." And I want to encourage you, the next time you sink under the weight of doubting or under the weight of past sins, or because you're overwhelmed by the failure of others, or for any number of reasons, please remember, Jesus remains strong through it all. He holds us with a grip that will never let go. And even if we lose faith ourselves, he will always remain faithful to take care of us and will bring us back to him. It doesn't matter who we are or how hard we try. We all fail in our ability to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But one thing we can do when we do fail is to condition ourselves to always return to have our eyes fixed on him. Now, perspective is important. If we let this world grab our attention, our eyes will be diverted away from Jesus. But Jesus never leaves us, but we only sense his abiding presence when we have our eyes directed towards him. Perspective. Now, we need to continually redirect our perspective back towards Jesus. That's the best thing we can do. We cannot let it be trapped by what might be taking place around us. And just in closing, the best way we can keep our perspective directed towards Jesus is to daily be reading our Bibles, because the Bible is God's primary pathway through how he speaks to us and keeps his heart, our hearts, fixed upon him. And I had somebody just this last week in my church say, "I don't like reading my Bible. I have a miserable time reading it lots of times." You know why that is? That's because our flesh that's in us doesn't want us reading the word. So read your Bible anyway. And if you continue to read it and you read it on a regular basis, you are going to fall in love not only with the words in the Bible, you're going to fall in love with the writer who's written and given it to us. So encourage you, my last encouragement, don't worry about always being having your perspective towards Jesus, because at times you're going to drift, but always bring it back And read your Bible if you can every single day. Start your day by reading it, even if your flesh doesn't like it, because that's something that will make us stronger in our faith with Jesus. So a privilege again to talk to you this morning. So I'll close in prayer. Go sit down. I don't know what else they have planned. So dear Jesus, thank you for your time this morning. Thank you for each person who's here this morning. And I just pray this morning this message could be encouragement to some who sometimes they doubt their faith or doubt if they're really a strong Christian or a weak Christian because they don't have their eyes directed towards you all the time. We just thank you. You've given us your word, your promise that your eyes are never taken off of us. You have a million thoughts of us every single day, and you love us with an unsurpassed, always abiding love. We thank you for your gift you've given us of salvation, but also for never leaving us or separating yourself from us. In Jesus' name, amen.